Numbers 21. Please open up your Bibles. Numbers 21, and you can put your thumb on John chapter 3 at the same time. We're going to go right from there into John chapter 3. Numbers 21, beginning at verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So now turn to John 3. John 3, beginning at verse 7. A conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. "You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, and do you not understand these things?" And then skip to verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So look at this first slide. In the upper left is the poisonous adder, or at least there are a number of different versions of it. Likely it was something like this that is described in our text here. And then what you see on the upper right is the logo of the American Medical Association, and the bottom left, the flag of the World Health Organization, and then on the bottom right is the Star of Life, which was developed by the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration as a symbol for use by emergency vehicles such as ambulances. So now think about this. Isn't it strange that that poisonous snake wrapped around a staff has become a universal sign of healing? Of all things, a poisonous snake. Well, our text this morning is one of the reasons that this is the case. This text is about physical healing, but much more importantly, as we're going to see, it's about spiritual healing. And so, in order to find that kind of healing, we're going to dig into the text a bit. And first of all, we need to understand, what is this sickness? The sickness that needs to be healed here. God's people, Israel, are going through the wilderness, and they are again beginning to complain. This time they're complaining about the food. They're complaining about the manna that God is providing for them every morning. Don't you hate it when God provides for you every morning like that? Right? And God responds to their discontent and grumbling by sending these poisonous snakes, or in some translation, fiery serpents. And now those serpents are not fiery because they're hot or they're on fire, but instead, when they bite you, they set you on fire. When you're first bitten by these poisonous adders, there is this fiery hot inflammation that rises up right at the place where you're bitten. And then soon after that inflammation, there is this raging fever and an insatiable thirst that begins to consume your body. And so there's this all-consuming, unquenchable fire within, and then finally, death. Now, doesn't that seem a little harsh? They're just complaining. It's not, what, how can that be that big a deal? Maybe, you know, God's a little bit strong in reaction here, right? Don't you think? It's a little strong, a little severe. Well, if you understand a little bit of what's going on here, you better understand why maybe it's appropriate. They are complaining about manna, and manna was sweet as honey. It had this wonderful texture all by itself. It was a rosin that could be made into flour and could be made into pastries and bread, and it was always perfectly provided by God every day. It was this direct, miraculous testimony to God's power, God's faithfulness, His abundant grace to them every day. It was their lifeline from God. And they had grown to detest it. There's a story about a man who was stranded on the proverbial desert island, totally deserted, in the Pacific, there for years, and one day a boat came close enough, and the man frantically waved and got the skipper's attention. The boat landed on the beach. The skipper went out and greeted the stranded man, and after a while, the rescuing sailor asked the castaway, he says, "What are these three huts that you have built here?" Well, the man replied, "Well, the first hut here is my house." And then the sailor said, "Well, what's this next hut?" And he says, "Well, that's, I built that for my church." And then he says, "Well, what's the third hut?" And the castaway said, "Well, that's where I used to go to church." Many years ago now, Micah, my son, second grade, out on an Indian guide's outing for the weekend, was all the boys were encouraged to think about one sin that they wanted to get rid of in their life, and then they would write it down on an ice cream stick, throw it onto this big bonfire. And Micah, at that point, with great insight, amazingly wrote down two words: wanting things. Second grade, wanting things. Now, where would he get that? Probably me. I have times, even today yet, where I get fixated on, I need a better golf club. I need a new tool for hunting. I need a new gadget, and I will research it, and I will look for the best price, and it will consume me for a time. What's going on there? Well, it is a natural inclination for us. Now Micah has to work to make sure his daughter, we all have to work to make sure she doesn't grow up only wanting things. Where does that come from? Well, if you go back to Genesis 1, 2, 3, think about this. We're in paradise. Everything is perfect. There's no sadness, no death. And guess what? You're free to do anything you want except one thing. You can't eat from the tree. And into the garden comes what? A serpent. A serpent. And the serpent says, "You know, does that seem fair? You know, that's not good enough. You should be able to eat from that tree. It's probably the best tree. I bet God is holding out on you. And you could have a little more." And at that point, the serpent's spiritual venom of doubting and distrusting God was absorbed into their hearts and souls. And there is now this all-consuming, unquenchable discontent and thirst for more. Paradise wasn't good enough. And what you find throughout Scripture is that we have an insatiable desire and thirst that we try to satisfy apart from God. Sin leads us to seek satisfaction in all the wrong places. Jeremiah 2 says it this way, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So there is this infinite dissatisfaction. They're always looking for a different cistern, a different source. And so here is why the punishment of fiery serpents is the perfect response for discontented people. What's happening in their body with insatiable thirst and desire for more corresponded exactly to what's happening in their souls. And so you have this, the relatively curable and minor poison of the serpent in their body was an exact mirror image of the greater poison of the serpent in their soul. In every one of us, there is this raging thirst, an unquenchable, all-consuming thirst that eventually can destroy us. And it seems like the more you get, the more it can destroy you. You and I, we have this black hole, a bottomless pit in our hearts. And it doesn't matter what you put in there. At first it seems good, but it will never be enough. It will never be enough. Several years ago, Brad Pitt was interviewed in Rolling Stone magazine, and he made this comment about the American dream because of a movie he was making at that time. And he said this, "Man, I know all these things are supposed to be important to us. The cars, the condos, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say toss all this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are headed for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that." And so this emptiness inside, it aches and screams even louder with increased success. But every one of us will suffer from this endless desire unless there is this cure, a medicine, a treatment of sorts. We are on our way to being unhappy with anything and everything. Bill Bryson, who has authored a number of books, left the country for 20 years and came back to America and made some amazing observations about the culture. And he said this, one observation about the number of choices available to the American consumer. He said this, "Abundance of choice not only makes every transaction take 10 times as long as it ought to, but in a strange way actually breeds dissatisfaction. The more there is, the more people crave. The more they crave, well, the more they crave." And he says, "You have a sense sometimes of being among millions and millions of people needing more and more of everything, constantly, infinitely, unquenchably." And this is the reason that many people never get married and why so many are unhappy with the one they do get married to. Your contentment in and your love for your spouse is always going to be tied to your contentment in and love for Jesus. It's the reason why so many are unhappy with their career. But they will find that there is more unhappiness as they climb the corporate ladder. It's the reason that you are sometimes so down on other people and you complain and gossip about them. And this is why some of you just can't be satisfied with the way that you look. You will never be satisfied because there's something in your heart that is sick. You and I are spiritually sick. There's a poison that's working in us that gives us a raging fever and an all-consuming, unquenchable fire. Nothing will be good enough until we get treatment. So that's the sickness, and there's this perfect correlation between what's happening in their body and what's happening in their soul. And so now let's focus on what's the cure, what's the treatment. But there's a couple of things to understand before we get there. There's a couple of conditions that often need to happen before we get to treatment. And the first thing is this. There needs to be sometimes some trouble. You're not going to like this probably. 10 days ago, as an example of how this works, 10 days ago, when I developed these intense allergies and a sinus infection, I could sometimes limp along and maybe it'll go away on its own. But this time, I'm incessantly coughing, clearing my throat, and for a few days, I can't even squeak out a word. And with all of that going on, my wife kicks me out of the bedroom. Yes, you heard it. Yes, you heard it. And she almost wants to kick me out of the house. And I tried to sneak back in last night. She kicked me out again. It's sad, isn't it? So, because of that mess, I went to the doctor once, begged him for some help. And I went to the pharmacist 3 times, begging them for some help. I need something to dry me up. In our story with the Israelites, they were just coasting along with their grumbling. They didn't see that there was anything wrong with them until they got sick and started to die. They didn't see the poison in their souls until they recognized the poison in their body. 2 weeks ago, I talked about my nephew back home in Iowa who had coasted along in his marriage with constant alcohol abuse, just kind of functioning alcoholism. He'd done that for 12 years, just kind of getting by until 3 weeks ago when he came home staggering, horribly drunk, and then hurt, scared his wife, scared his children, and they moved out of the house, and that's what it took. And you see it again. Sin and spiritual sickness will often go unchecked and unidentified until something goes wrong. And then God uses that trouble as a precipitating event toward treatment and help. And by ourselves, we are seldom willing to accept a startling diagnosis about our real condition. And much of our spiritual wisdom develops only after something forces us to go to the great physician. And so what this means for us as we think about this here this morning is that you need to think about what God may be doing through the troubles that come your way. Is there... Maybe you have this loss of a job, or you have loss of your health, or loss of money, or something else that you've been depending on. And what might God be doing through that trouble? Is He working, perhaps, to expose a greater problem? So that's one thing that happens. Another thing that will often need to happen in order for you to get treatment is that you need to dump the blame shifting. Notice what happens when the people come to Moses. Verse 7, they said, "We have sinned against you and against God." So notice that they don't say, "Yeah, I know we complained, but it's ridiculous. That's all we did was complain about the food in the cafeteria, and the principal is having us executed." Doesn't go like that, right? There's no excuses here. They take ownership for their sin. There's not an attempt at some explanation for it. We sinned. I sinned. Spiritual healing can begin when you stop shifting the blame. It's me. Now, what's the treatment? Let's talk about that. And this is one of the strangest solutions for a sickness that anyone can imagine. God told Moses to go and make a huge image of the thing that's killing everybody. A huge bronze or copper serpent, put it up on a pole, and have the people come and look at it. Now, this does not make sense for a few reasons. One, psychologically, how can that make any sense to hold up the very thing that is killing you? It would be demoralizing in a sense. It would be like a spite, in a sense, perhaps. Theologically, it would make no sense because throughout Scripture, throughout the history of God's people, snakes, serpents, represented evil. Snakes were unclean. And so why would God instruct Moses to mount a snake on a pole for healing? Perhaps Moses and the people never did understand. But we have some more pieces to the puzzle. Centuries later, Jesus is in the middle of this amazing dialogue with Nicodemus, John chapter 3. He's giving his famous exposition of who he is. John 3 verse 16, we all know that, right? People hold that up at ball games for a reason. God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in this text, right in the middle of everything about who he is, Jesus says, "It's like the snake in the wilderness. What the snake was, I am." Now, how could Jesus be like that snake that represents evil and sin? Well, the answer was explained further by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean Jesus became sinful, because on the cross, Jesus didn't all of a sudden turn vengeful or hateful. He was saying, "Father, forgive them." So he didn't become sinful, he became sin. Jesus legally became the serpent. He became evil. He became sin. He received what evil and sin deserves. Now, think about this. When Jesus said, "I thirst," Jesus took the poison and suffered the all-consuming thirst of infinite dissatisfaction. We know how in the Apostles' Creed, we say he descended into hell. Well, when we say that, what we're saying is he suffered hell where the fire is never quenched. Mark 9, verse 45, it says that. It's the place where fire is never quenched so that we could know contentment. The contentment of eternal life with God. And Jesus received the poison so that we could receive the healing. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "By his wounds, we are healed." By He takes up our infirmities. See, God is a God of justice, just as we sang earlier. He's a holy God. And whenever there is sin or evil, there is an offense, and someone has to pay for that. And what we see then in summary is that God gave His only Son to suffer the eternal, unquenchable thirst for us in our place so that we could be made whole and content. We can be content and different. Amen? That's a big deal, perhaps, going into Black Thursday or Friday, whatever it is now. So now, what are the treatment instructions? How do we get there? Well, Jesus has this discussion with Nicodemus. He says, 3 verse 9, he says, how can this be? And Jesus says, well, you're Israel's teacher. You don't understand these things. And then Jesus explains, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, verse 14, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Now, what you need to see here is that Jesus is calling Nicodemus to something more than forgiveness. Jesus is also calling him to be born again. And the reason for this call to a new birth is that you need more than forgiveness. You also need to be repaired. You need healing. You need restoration. You are guilty, but you're also damaged. You need a pardon. You need a new birth. Jesus says you need to be healed, and the medicine is Jesus Christ lifted up on the cross, bearing your poison. Now, how do you get that medicine? Well, very simply, you look. You look. Jesus says, just as they had to look at the serpent, now you have to look at Me and believe. You look. Now, what's the big deal about looking? Well, the big deal is that it's a matter of looking and not doing. If you go back to Numbers 21, there are no instructions to go and climb the mountain and do this, or go climb up toward the snake, touch the snake. These kinds of instructions could exclude some who were physically unable to do that. Even a wheelchair-bound person could do this. It's looking rather than doing. And how do you get born again? Well, how do you get born? Well, you're born through the love and the labor and the pain of somebody else. Anybody remember when you were born, how much you were involved there? We're not involved, are we? It all depends on the other person, right? In the same way, when we're born again, it is the love, the labor, and the pain of God through Jesus Christ. And so you can get this treatment when you stop doing and start looking. There are so many of us who are just natural born doers. And so many of us will think like this: well, just tell me what to do. I'm a doer. I caught myself just the other day eating lunch. While I eat, very often I will carry a sandwich or whatever around the house while I do other things. I'm often trying to do multiple things. We're doers. And so we come to salvation in the same way, and we say, just tell me what to do. Do I need to get baptized? Okay, I got that. Need to go to church? Okay, I got that. Stop sleeping around. Stop doing drugs? Okay, just tell me what to do. But it's not a matter of doing. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, tells a story of how he was converted back in January of 1850. He was trying to get to church, walking, and there was this massive snowstorm that prevented him from getting to his intended destination. And so he turned down this alley and went into this primitive Methodist church. And he says he got in there, and there were just 12 people there, because everyone else, including the minister, were snowed in at home. And so some poor guy, the shoemaker, was called upon to give the sermon. And so without any preparation, he stood up in the pulpit, he opened the Bible to Isaiah 45, verse 22, and it goes like this: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And so the shoemaker begins with his sermon. He says, "My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says to be saved, we only need to look. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. You needn't have gone to college to look. Even a child can look. Anyone can look." And he went on. And then he says, and now the text says, "Look upon me." Aye, now many of you are looking unto yourselves. There's no use in looking there. The text says, "Look unto me." And again, after the man went on for about 10 minutes like this, as long as he could, he said, Spurgeon writes, that he noticed me sitting in the gallery, and with so few present, he recognized me as a stranger, and he fixed his eyes on me and he said, "Young man, you look miserable. And you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, until you obey my text. Young man, look. Look to Jesus Christ. You have nothing to do but look and live." And Spurgeon writes, "The blows struck home and I saw it at once. I had been waiting to do 50 things to find God. But when I heard the word look, the cloud was finally gone. Like when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I looked and I looked until I almost could have looked my eyes away." Now, there's a number of us here, perhaps, who have struggled with the same thing. Can you look and give up the doing in order to come to Him? There's this great hymn, and we've looked at this stanza before, this refrain before. "It's good to remember, it's good to memorize. Lay your deadly doing down." Read it with me. "Lay your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him and Him alone. Gloriously complete." In other words, you've been trusting in your own doing. But you were sinning, and now you're going to be good, right? But it is your good doing, just as much it will not help you as your bad doing. It's not the doing. You look with faith, believing that Jesus has done it for you. He is your cure. He is the way to a new birth, a new life. And when you take in that treatment, you will stop shopping horizontally for what can only be found vertically. Let's pray together.